Good morning. Welcome to El Frida Baptist Church. Happy New Year. I had a great Christmas, other than a few sickies. It's good to be back. Good to see everybody here this morning. Thank you. We're going to be launching this morning into 2 Corinthians. We've wrapped up 1 Corinthians. It's been a great study. Learned a lot from it. I'm going to be doing an introduction to 1 Corinthians and then verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. So kind of a two-part thing going on this morning here. So my question for you this morning is, who likes to watch a good movie once in a while? I do. I like a great movie once in a while. What are the metrics that I use to determine a movie is good? Well, there's a bunch of things, inappropriateness, all this, swearing, try and cut those things out of my life. But one of the things that I like to see in a good movie are the quotes, the good takeaways. Can you guess the movie? There's no place like home. Wizard of Oz. All right, we know this one. Okay, here's an easy one. May the Force be with you. Star Wars. Okay, fantastic. All right, this one is full of quotes. As you wish. Oh, come on. You guys are, okay, that's great. Princess Bride, right? The Princess Bride movie has just like full of quotes. The whole movie's full of quotes. I love that. That's what I like about 2 Corinthians. I read through 2 Corinthians several times the last few weeks. It's full of quotes. There's so many quotable lines. Okay, here's some examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of him. Powerful stuff. Same chapter, verse 17, just a little bit before that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. This person is a new creation. Think about that. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Chapter 9, verse 6. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will also reap generously. Jump to chapter 12, verse 9, where we can read, He has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Doesn't say anything about politics there. Freedom is where we are in the Lord. That's great stuff. These quotes are going to keep Christina Shea busy for a while with her vinyl business if we want to put her to work putting these things all over our cars and life and walls and everywhere. Shoot, there are so many quotes in 2 Corinthians. You guys are going to need some fresh highlighters, okay? You're just going to highlight a bunch of this stuff. Could you pass these out? People are going to need these for their Bibles here pretty soon, yeah. Wear out those highlighters in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be highlighting all kinds of stuff. I actually already have been highlighting stuff in my digital Bible. Okay, let's pray and get started in this. God in heaven, you're an awesome God. Thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians that you've given to us to study and learn about you. God, we pray that my words are your words as we get excited about reading what you have to say for us. May our lives be changed, that we are not resilient to your Spirit's work in our lives. God, we love you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, introduction to 1 Corinthians. Who is the author? Paul is the author. There's no controversy on that. It's pretty clear when he launches that in the beginning. It was written about 75 AD, about 6 months to a year after 1 Corinthians was written, probably in the fall. There are some people who say it might be more than a year, but their reasoning is a little sketchy. But it kind of doesn't matter. Interesting, just 75 AD is good for now. It was written from Macedonia during his third missionary journey. Where is Macedonia? We have some maps to show you. Some of this is a review from when I got to launch 1 Corinthians about 9 months ago. There's El Frida, in case you lost on that. We're going to zoom in on the rectangle. There is the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the boot of Italy there. A little bit to the right of the heel is Greece. And right in the center of that rectangle is an almost island. And there's Corinth in the tiny little circle. Macedonia is the region. It's not a place like a town. It's an area north of that island area. Corinth being the little causeway between the mainland and Achaia. Okay, so that's where Macedonia is. You're going to want to keep that in mind as we go through some of these things. This letter is actually the fourth letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We can derive that by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The first letter was lost to antiquity. Us Bible guys call it 0 Corinthians because we don't have it. But we can see in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, it says, I wrote you in my first letter, blah, 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 blah. So there was a first letter. And then the second letter was what we call 1 Corinthians. And then Corinthians wrote a reply to Paul. They had some questions for Paul in that answer. So some dialogue back and forth. Now, concerning the things which you wrote about. So 1 Corinthians was the second letter Paul wrote, and it was from Ephesus sent via Timothy. So Timothy is the one who delivered it. 2 Corinthians is the third letter. I'm sorry. There was a third letter that was written from Paul to the Corinthians, and it was lost also to antiquity. We don't have it anymore. It was known as a severe letter, and we get that because of the words Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says this, this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. So Paul wrote something very harsh to these people, very sorrowful, and that is a letter that we don't have. So we don't have the first letter or the third letter. We have the second letter, 1 Corinthians, and the fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. Okay, thoroughly confuse you on that. Just to say that there's a lot of back and forth correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. There's another letter to the Corinthians. I found this one really interesting. So if you read through 1 Corinthians and study through it like we did, we learned that the Corinthian church had some pretty significant problems. Paul addresses those. There's a letter lost, the third letter, and the fourth letter as we study. Paul's working through these people, working, discipling on them, and yet there's another letter, but this one wasn't written by Paul. A fellow mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 3, where it says, Paul writes in Philippians, I ask you, help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement as well as the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He mentions this fellow Clement. Who's Clement? Clement writes a letter to the Corinthians in about the year 97 AD, which is 40 years after the 2 Corinthians letter. And he's pounding on them because the young people then in 97 AD were rebelling against the church leaders in Corinth. They're like, out with the old. I don't know what the issues were. They didn't like the music or whatever. But they're like, they actually fired the elders, they fired the leaders of the church and said, no, we're going to renew the church in our own way. And Pastor Clement, or Elder Clement, wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He was in Rome to the Corinthians. He said, no, knock it off. You need to respect your elders. If the elders are not living in sin or having moral issues, you need to respect them as leaders. So Clement writes this letter to the Corinthians, instructing them to listen to and respect their church leaders. So it seems even with several letters from Paul, decades later, Clement writing to them, the Corinthians still struggle with these same problems. Which leads me to a question. I am good? Here I am. All right. We don't have the first and third letter or the letter from Clement in the scriptures. And I was talking to Sam about this yesterday, and he's like, well, how do we decide what's in the Bible or not? Why are these not included in this? To answer this question, we study a thing called bibliology. The study of what is in the Scripture. The study of Scripture, we should all study Scripture, but the study of what is in the Bible, or how it came to be, is known as bibliology. Studying how the Bible came to be is different than studying the Bible itself, and we should study the Bible for itself. But we should also have the apologetics or answers to say why things are in the Bible, not just the Bible says so. The Bible does say so, and it is authority for our life. But how did it come to be? Where did this come from? Really good stuff. I think that we could probably fill a series of Sundays on this topic, but I'll just burn 5 or 10 minutes on this with a quick flyover of bibliology. Bibliology has several sub-studies, such as the teaching of inspiration, being how the Word of God is inspired by God, or inerrancy, how the Scripture is without error, the interpretation of the Bible, also known as hermeneutics, and then textual criticism. That's when people study the early writings and look at the, as copies are made, let's say each copy is a generation, the generations of the copies of the Bible and how there might be small little errors in the family tree of the different scripts. And then there's also the study of the canon. The study of the canon is what we're going to talk about now, of how what books or letters are included in the scriptures or not. So canon is spelled with one N, not two. Don't confuse it with the thing that shoots guns. That would be a really fun study, and maybe we'll do a field trip and do study cannons and shoot some artillery. I don't know. That might be kind of fun, but that's not our study for today. We're going to focus on the canon with one N, not them things. Oh, that would be kind of fun. Also, don't confuse bibliology with bibliography. Bibliography is when you cite notes on your study. A lot of the information I got this morning comes from Ryrie's Biblical Basic Theology book, published by Moody Press in 1987, I believe it was. So I got that information, and that's a citation of my source. That's bibliography, which is different than bibliography. Can't say it now. Bibliography. Bibliography versus bibliography. There we go. I wrote it down. I can't say it. Sorry. We're working together here. Anyway, the word canon comes from the Greek word, which is a tool. The word canon is a tool to measure things or a standard. So if there is scales, they would use the word canon to say, this is a standard. This is 1 pound, absolutely 1 pound, okay, or exactly 1 cubit or whatever they use for a measurement. That was a canon. So they adopted that word. The early church leaders said, this is the canon or the standard we're going to use to determine what books or letters are included in the New Testament. The Old Testament had been established by that point. So the early Christian leaders, the church leaders, in the first and second centuries developed the standard or test to determine which writings should be included in the Bible. And here are some tests that they used to determine if writings should be included. The first one is the passage self-authenticating? That is the writing's canonicity intrinsic within itself? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The books of scripture are God's word and thus are included in the Bible. This is the test of authority. Does those passages say they are God's word? 2 Peter 3:16 says, Peter refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. It was self-evident by reading these letters, and Paul was saying, hey, I'm speaking on the authority of God, Jesus Christ, commissioned by him to write these things. It's self-evident that these are God's words written by Paul. That's the test of authority. The next test is the book writing unique? It had to demonstrate internal evidence of the uniqueness as evidence that it is God's word. So this is a test of uniqueness. Want to see that these things, the writing was unique and not just man-made stuff. The third test is the material accepted as God's word by the churches of that time? Now this is the first 100 or 200 years after Christ, so early Christians. There were no Christian bookstores. You just don't go down to the bookstore and buy a Bible. They were passing around the letters and copies of the letters from the different apostles. But universally, they did agree which books were God's word. They passed around some, and they were copied and kept, and some they did not. And they knew which ones were God's word and which ones weren't. This can be seen in the writings of the early church, which they refer to all 27 New Testament books as Scripture. So there was 27 after the Gospels were written, which was later, books and letters that were passed around universally, and those, and then the others fell aside and were lost. And then somebody decided in the late 300s at the Council of Carthage that, hey, you know, we should compile these together into one book. And so that's where the New Testament was finalized, if you will. It really was finalized. It just was formally finalized, if you will. So this library had gone, since then, this library has pretty much gone unrefuted. So determining what would be included was not so much a decision of the early church leaders as it was a recognition or acknowledgement of what already was God's word. To say that the New Testament is complete with just 21 books and letters in it is to say that the canon is closed. It means that there's no more additional books or letters that would be needed for in God's revelation to us in Scripture. So I'm convinced by reading Scripture and my faith in God that the canon is closed. There will be not a 29th or 28th letter added to the New Testament. So visions and writings in the past few hundred years, which some people have declared to be God's word, they are not. There's no third testament or prophet with more information until Christ returns. So that's a little parenthetical speech on the canonicity of Scripture. Back to the introduction on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has an interesting tone. The words convey an intimacy or a personal touch from Paul to the Corinthians. It's much more relational, if you will, than Paul's other epistles. Kind of imagine 1 Corinthians being read while sitting in a circle, like a Bible study, like the picture there, in folding chairs, as compared to some mighty cathedral with reverb. A different tone, because the relationship with Paul and the Corinthians has grown so much more deeply and intimate. They're his friends, they're his personal friends. So that's the tone that you're going to find in 2 Corinthians, along with a bunch of quotes and much more relational. So, what happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? There was about a year, maybe 6 months, I don't know, of time between the end of 1 Corinthians, when it was written, and the beginning of 2 Corinthians. We can observe that Paul made a painful visit to Corinth from Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I decided for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Well, the idea again means it did happen once, so we can deduce that Paul had visited Corinth between 1 Corinthians and 2. So he had visited there. Also, Titus took a sorrowful letter to Corinth from Ephesus, and we see that in chapter 7, verse 8. For I thought I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it. And if you read that chapter 7, you can see that Titus was the one who delivered it. The third point, Paul went from Ephesus to Troas, anticipating Titus there, but he didn't find him there. He didn't find him there. I thought Titus was in town. He's not. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying goodbye to them, I went to Macedonia. Remember where Macedonia is? Then Paul left Troas and went to Macedonia. That's the next thing that happened. Also, Titus met Paul in Macedonia and brings good news. So they finally met up in Macedonia later, chapter 7, verse 6. But God comforted us by the arrival of Titus. So eventually, Paul and Titus met up. There was a lot of traveling and people going back and forth back then. It was a lot of growth during that time. And Captain Obvious, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians during that time. So that was... It would take me a while to write that book. Paul did that in his spare time or whatever. Titus sent from Macedonia with this letter. So Paul commissioned Titus to bring the letter from Macedonia to the Corinthians. And we can read about that in chapters 8 and 9. Those are some of the historical happenings between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So that gives you a little bit of background on 2 Corinthians as we launch into this. Let's shift gears from the introduction to looking at the passage today, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll read that now. That's on page, 772? I didn't write it down, of your Black Bibles if you want to follow along with me on that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and with our brother Timothy, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you, as you are partners in our sufferings, so you are in our comfort. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction which occurred in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raised the dead, who rescues us from the great danger of death, and will rescue us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. If you also join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many people in our behalf for the favor granted to us throughout the prayers of many people. So let's look at this verse by verse. Paul starts the letter by declaring his position as an apostle. He says he's an apostle in verse 1. So I took a look at the different epistles. There's 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And how did he introduce himself in them? He calls himself a slave 3 times. He calls himself an apostle 7 times. He calls himself a prisoner once. And twice he doesn't give himself a title. He also gives a blessing to his readers. He says, grace and peace to you, like we see in 2 Corinthians. He says that 11 times, and grace, mercy, and peace only twice, and that's in Timothy. I don't know, apparently Timothy needed more mercy than the others. Do you think grace and peace are important? So if Paul says grace to you and peace as a blessing in all of his epistles, I thought, hey, let's take a look at that and see what he's talking about. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved, unearned gift by which God showers his love and favor in the form of salvation through Christ. Like the contrast, a popular thing these days is karma. If you do something bad, something bad's going to happen to you. Okay? That's not grace. Grace is, we do something bad, God still loves us and showers us with his love and offers us salvation. That is not karma. When someone goes beyond thoughtlessness or downright spite to you, someone who really goes against you, and you understand God's grace and what enables, it's God's grace that enables us to love and care for our enemies. God's gift of grace could be a message on its own. God's grace keeps us from sin. God's grace strengthens us. And it kindles us to divine quantities of love for those around us. For example, one time, I was really impatient with a brother in Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, hey, how's it going? I'm like, oh, you're watching. That's right. You know what I mean. I apologize for my words. I was wrong. I had an attitude, and it was wrong, and my tone was wrong. My friend said, it was nothing. He said, forget about it. He sensed the tiny bit of grace that he needed to extend to me was just a mite compared to the oceans of grace God has poured unto him. He said, how could he hold back the tiny bit of forgiveness when God has forgiven him so much vastly more? And so it is with me. If someone offends me, it should be easy for me to offend others, because the huge amount that God has forgiven me overwhelms the tiny little bit of grace and forgiveness that I need to give to others. That's grace. Peace. Grace leads to peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Maybe you've heard that. You see, Hebrew people say that, shalom, as a greeting. Peace is an attribute describing the condition between two people. They have harmony. They're in one accord, agreement. They have unity. Peace also describes an attribute of an individual with tranquility or assurance of salvation through Christ. Peace is not a lack of problems, a lack of trials or difficulties, but is the calm peace that is magnified when troubles increase. Peace, like grace, that could be its own topic. We could fill another Sunday with that. We should have more Sundays. Everybody's like, here, here. Then in verse 3, Paul praises God, who is merciful and the source of all comfort. Paul, the Father of mercies, God is merciful to us, and his understanding of his grace and mercy he extends to us. It should be the fountain from which our praises flow. Even if this, our understanding of grace and mercy is in its infancy, just the beginning of this understanding should be bring overflowing gratitude and awe toward our Creator God. I think of the thief on the cross. He says, remember me in paradise. He was thankful for what Christ was doing for him. His understanding of grace and mercy was so small. He died. But then we have the opportunity to live for years beyond when we come to know Christ and understand grace and peace. So it should be so much more. Our overflowing attitude should be one of gratitude. Verse 4 says, it was a little clumsy with all the comforts twisted into it, so I choose to read the NLT here. It says, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer in Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even then, when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. When we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Life is hard. Each one of us has difficulties. The people sitting around you have difficulties. The people in your family have difficulties, probably because you live with them. I don't know. I know that's the case for me. My dear wife and my family deal with me. But life is hard. God does give us comfort in our troubles. Verse 5 says in the NASB, for the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, which implies that what Christ suffered is what we will suffer. I don't think that that's quite accurate. Prepositions are a little fuzzy in the Greek. They're not as clear, cut and dry as they are in English. It's better read if we change the of to a for, where it says the sufferings for Christ are in abundance. What Paul's saying here, and it makes more sense and consistent with Scripture, is that because we are Christians, we will experience sufferings for being his children, for being believers in Christ, for following him. For the sufferings for Christ are ours in abundance. Paul is experiencing a lot of suffering because of his identity with Christ. If while living in this evil world we have an abundance of sufferings because we identify as believers of Christ, then also our comfort is abundant through Christ. That is beautiful and precious to me, because I know that if I suffer for Christ, God, who loves us so very much, floods our lives with comfort and peace when we experience affliction. I think of the affliction like a little candle, and I think of God's comfort like a 5-gallon bucket poured on the candle. No, not a 5-gallon bucket, the entire ocean. If we look in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas experienced some affliction, it says, the crowd joined in an attack against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off Paul and Silas and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with the stocks. Paul and Silas, they had their clothing torn off. They were beaten with clubs, with many blows. I've never experienced anything like that. I think the most violence I've ever experienced is when I met an airbag. I've never been beaten. I'm grateful for that. But Paul was beaten, Silas were beaten with many, many blows. And they were undeserving of, they were innocent of a crime. What was their response? The next verse it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God. Wow. I don't know. My leg hurts. Oh, you hit me in the shoulder. That hurts too. I think that's where my conversation would be. They were praising God. They were singing praise to God. That, folks, is supernatural. The comfort God showered upon Paul and Silas far exceeds the vile, deplorable conditions of their situation. If you ever have a slow moment, look up Roman prisons and see what they were like. It might give you a new appreciation for the vile conditions they were in. They were certainly not comfortable, but their souls were filled with peace that overflowed in the form of singing and praise to God. This is the best part. Verse 29. The jailer asked for lights and rushed in. This is after an earthquake and the doors fell off. The jailer asked for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He asked for lights. Why did he ask for lights? Because it was dark, okay? He fell down before Paul and Silas after he brought them out. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer was overjoyed since he had come a believer in God together with his whole household. The jailer became a believer. We're going to see this guy in heaven, the jailer dude, the brute of, the Roman prison. How did he become one of those guys? What's your resume got to be like? Big, hairy, stinky dude that likes to beat on people? I don't know. He got saved. We're going to see him in heaven. How about you? Would you trade an unjust beating and a few hours in a nasty place so that others could hear about Christ and spend eternity with him in heaven? I would. I would trade a bad day, one day, a week, a lifetime, I don't know, so that others could hear the gospel, accept him, and live with him in eternity. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are partners in our sufferings, so also you are in our comfort. And Paul is honest. He tells the situation as it is. Paul says he's having some serious difficulties. The more we experience our own limitations, the more we learn to rely on him. Let me say that again. The more we experience our own limitations, the more we learn to rely on him. If we want to know God, personal, intimate knowledge of God, this is through suffering. And at the end of our strength, this is where God waits for us. The times when I've been at the end of my rope, spiritually, financially, physically, whatever, God, I can't take another step. That's when God says, here I am. And he shows himself to be faithful and true. I could tell stories. Paul and Silas, burdened, beaten excessively, almost to death. They thought they were going to die. They stopped relying on themselves and they learned to rely on God. How about the importance of prayers? Do we pray for each other? Think about the people around you. who are having challenges and afflictions. Pray for them. And many will be grateful for the answered prayers. God comforts the afflicted. And in contrast, God afflicts the comfortable. God did not call us to a life of ease. And if we are sitting comfortably, God will poke you and say, hey, I need to challenge you to take the next steps in your life. So I'm excited to unpack 2 Corinthians with you. Let's, as a church family together, spend the next few weeks at homes reading 2 Corinthians. It might take you 20 minutes or half an hour, or if you're a slow reader like me, maybe 45 minutes, whatever. Look for opportunities also to be a Christ-like blessing and encouragement to those God puts in your life that might be experiencing in affliction. All right, we have a song. Thank you. All right, we have the privilege of having people just down the street who are part of the mission come to our church for some months, and then we get to watch them go overseas and serve. Our family, the Glidewells, were in Papua New Guinea for 2 years, 2 years ago, from about 2019 to 21. And then while we were there, we saw how many dozens or a few hundred missionaries were out in the bush bringing God's word to people who would otherwise not hear it. Currently in Papua New Guinea with Ethnos 360, the aviation department is only able to serve about 50% of the flight needs for lack of pilots. I'd like to have the boys come up, as we would like to thank them for their time here and pray for them as they leave Wednesday afternoon for a huge trip to go over to Papua New Guinea, where they plan to serve as, or he plans to serve as a pilot in that country and fill some of that need. And I got this mic just for you. Could you tell me just a little bit about what you're going to be doing over there, what it's going to look like for the first few months when you land?
Yeah, so we arrive on the 6th, and then we pretty much go into language training on the 15th of January for about 5 to 6 weeks. At that stage, I'll start probably getting into some flight training, and as well as continuing the practicing of the language and trying to get up to speed as quickly as we can so that we can get back with the NTM.
Oh, fantastic.
Yeah.
And how long will the trip be from, when do you leave Wednesday?
At about 7 in the evening.
And then when will you arrive at your home in Papua New Guinea, if things go well?
Saturday afternoon,
so a full 3-day journey.
That's right. Yeah.
Right, with littles.
Yeah.
Okay, and you're going to bring everything you need with you in suitcases.
That's right.
All right.
And if we don't get it all there, I'm leaving my stuff here so that the girls can get their stuff.
That's a good example. Hey, can we pray for you as you leave? God in heaven, thank you for the Blois. Thank you that they are able to join our church family for the months they've been here. God, we ask your blessing on them as they leave now to go serve overseas and follow your direction for them in their lives. Help them as they learn new language. Help them as they learn new culture. Help them as they pick up the flight needs in that country of Papua New Guinea, learning the nuances and the details of that job there. God, protect them spiritually. Give them a safe journey. And may they be a blessing and encouragement to the people around them, shining your light and able to communicate the gospel to those around them. Help them to multiply the efforts of those who are translating the Bible and bringing your word to the people who have never heard it before with the logistical needs in transportation and aviation. God, we love you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you, everybody. You are dismissed.